Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Timnath. Well, I'll pass on that one. I'll pull a Frank McClellan. My eyesight and my self-pronouncing Bible are not connecting today. But they came to Dejan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came through to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And we'll just pause and let us get a little time reference here. It's been a period of at least 9 months that this has been going on. 9 months that David has persisted in this, even above the objections of his officers, and put them forth to this assignment. But then we read verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, verse 10 to 11, we see that there was, perhaps if we can understand between the lines a little here, a sleepless night that David has spent in conviction for his sin. When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come into thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Linda reading in verse 14, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. And I would ask you to join me again together as we ask the Lord's help in a word of prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, as we together bow in Thy presence this Lord's Day, Lord, again we come confessing our need to seek Thee in prayer for the help of Thy Spirit. Lord, it's alone through the work of Thy Spirit in our hearts today that we will know food for our souls. And so we pray that You would undertake and take up the Word. And Lord, convince us afresh that we do not gather here to consider the opinions of a man, to place ourselves under the spotlight of a denomination. Lord, we come here to sit under the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Our desire is to be faithful in proclaiming what it says, and to be faithful, Lord, in hearing and applying what it says. So, Lord, we pray for the help of Thy Spirit to do these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw to the close, or near to the end, of the Scripture's record of David's life, it is, I think, in some ways, a mixed blessing, as it were, for us. But the last chapter in David's story is a chapter again of our hero, of David falling into sin. I say it is a mixed blessing, not because it is ever a good thing that we see one of the Lord's people fall into sin. But I think the outcome of this incident, certainly the record of it in Scripture, and particularly the part that we've not read today, but we'll come to deal with, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, brings us to a wonderful picture afresh of the gospel. A wonderful testimony again of the greater David, of that one who was David's son and David's Lord. And that I believe, is a fitting close to the chapter of the Scriptures that deal with the life of David. David, in so many ways, pointing us to Christ and yet showing us what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. But we read here a story of David in sin. Now again, the chronology of the later chapters of Samuel is not precise, just one thing after the other. We've seen in some of the records and the highlights. And yet nonetheless, we do reckon that this account is very late in David's life. And it is the last portion of the story that is told of him here in Samuel. We'll turn in Chronicles once this morning to get a little bit extra light on this particular portion. But I say, as we come today, looking at David, the man after God's own heart, once again, we see this man struggling with the flesh, falling into sin. Perhaps even to borrow the words of another in looking at it, David's final folly. As we see this sin in David numbering the people. But I think if we read the chapter, we look at the story, we compare the accounts, there are some things that we, in a sense, need to get settled before we dig deeper and try and draw lessons and application. There's some problems as we wrestle with this account and as we compare it with Chronicles. And I'm not talking in particular now, if you read deeply into the story, some discrepancies as to the numbers that are reported back and the numbering of the people. Liberals jump upon such things, but I think they're just grasping at straws, really, to try and bring some disreputation to the Lord's Word. Well, I'll leave that to the other scholars and commentators to wrestle with. We won't busy ourselves with those problems, as it were, today. But I think the bigger problems of what is going on here. You read in Chronicles, as we'll see shortly, that Satan himself is perhaps involved in this incident. We see David in sin. We see the Lord chastening and dealing with a servant because of sin. And yet we see the Lord bringing him to the sin. What is it indeed that is going on? But I think if we are patient and if we are humble and reverent in looking at it, I think the answer to the difficulties is not far away. So what I want us to do in looking, at least introducing this chapter of David's life today, is just to put before you three very simple thoughts. The first thought that I want us to consider this morning is that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Now let us look at the story again. Let us read the first verse of our Bible reading. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now let's turn over to the book of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have the more brief account here, and really in our life of David, we have spent most of our time in Samuel. But we do have additional light here and there as we go to the record in Chronicles. But in 1 Chronicles 21, we read the first verse of that chapter, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now a couple of things. Some have suggested here, and it may even be true in some of the modern translations that it's put forth here, an adversary stood up. One of the titles and names of Satan is the word for adversary. But I think the translators of the Authorized Version have probably hit it right here. Not just a generic adversary, who would that have been? What other record would we have in the account? And we've got record of Joab and the captains of the army that are protesting this thing with David. We have no record of a foreign emissary or adversary coming in. I think we should understand rightly here that this was a stirring of Satan upon David. And yet we see on one hand it's Satan, the other hand it's the Lord, and all around it's Satan or David being moved to do something that the Lord labels as sin. How do we deal with this? Well, I don't want to, and certainly could not, exhaust some of the apologetic difficulties of these things. But can I just put before you what I think is a major starting point in our theology? That if we get it straight on that particular, we're going to have a lot of help through these little bumps in the road as we try and understand various things in the Scripture, and perhaps even outside of Scripture, various things in our life that don't make sense. If we stop and understand, you go all the way back to the opening chapters of the story, And that God entered into covenant with Adam and promised him life upon obedience and death upon disobedience. You see that Adam as the federal head of the race, the head of his people, all of humanity, and beyond that, the one ordained of God to be God's regent over creation. Understand, it's not just in the lives of people that sin has had its impact. The one that was to be God's regent reigning over the rest of creation sinned. And the implications and the ramifications of that sin have reached even under the creation itself. And Paul tells us in Romans, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together like us now. The impact of sin was universal. Because the one that was created in the image of God, to be at God's right hand, ruling and reigning, sinned and plunged all that he was to be over into the curse. And I say, if we can step back and understand that from that point, all that God, if we can speak in these terms, all that God owed to us and to His creation was for it to be burned up in a fire of His wrath. Anything that happens instead of that is a mercy. Anything that happens instead of that is a testimony to the goodness of God. So if we can step back and see God sovereignly ruling and overruling even the affairs of people in this sin-cursed earth and universe, working, as we read and understand in Romans, all things together for good. There was a purpose that God is working here. God is at work here doing things that will redound to His glory and to the good of His people. And I think it's important for us to step back and understand. And it's not a mystery to us. We read in Job how that God even used Satan. Now, Satan had designs for evil. He was accountable for the evil designs that he had upon Job and upon his family. But yet God used him in trying Job, his servant, and in bringing to pass the good, the testimony of God's glory, and even the struggle and the maturing of his servant Job. But God has allowed Satan to do this. He has allowed David to do this. Because ultimately, as we look here, this part of the story, we think about David's sin here late in his life. But the real issue at hand was not David's sin. There was a greater issue underneath. It was the sin. What do we read here? The anger of the Lord was again kindled against Israel. There was much sin that was going on in the land. There was much sin that was taking place among the people. And God's greater purpose, that He's working for good, that through which, or to the end for which He will work, He's going to now use the ill design of Satan and the folly of His servant David to bring chastening to Israel, to bring about good, to work in the hearts of people, to bring them back to Himself again, to chasten them as that loving Father, to show them their waywardness and bring them back into the fold, and ultimately, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, work a great work in their midst. So let us understand, God is not the author of sin. God was allowing this to work a greater good. But the second thought I put before you today, and we really have barely scratched the surface of that, but I trust those thoughts will give us help. If I can just pause here again, that one truth, that can go a long way, even in a personal way. I remember years ago when I was working still in the early days of starting the ministry here, working down at the retirement community, and one of the men I was trading shifts with in the evening, we had about a half hour overlap to get things set up for the next man coming on, and the Lord gave many opportunities to witness to him, share the gospel with him. Some of you old timers will remember he came to visit several times. But one of the nights he struggled and said, I just can't see how God can allow suffering, and he began talking about war and people with disease and various problems. How can a good God do this? Well, I think that's where you go back to the gospel and say, wait a minute. What do any of us deserve? You're looking at this person that's struggling, this person that has physical difficulty or this horrible tragedy has come in their life, but
What do they really deserve? They deserve far worse than that.
What do we deserve? We deserve far worse than that. Somebody to live a life that is described in Scripture as a vapor. Maybe it's a life filled with pain and suffering and various problems. And yet, somewhere in that vapor, this hell-deserving sinner hears the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is converted and lives in eternity in the presence of God. What would their thoughts be of that vapor of physical suffering then? And look at the other hand. The one who perishes in hell forever. What will their thoughts be if their life was filled with suffering then? What a waste that I didn't use those years to seek God. The mercy that those years were, that I had a window to seek the God of heaven. I say, if we can get back to the basics of our Bible doctrine, the basics of the gospel, and think them through, it'll be of great help to us in our dealing with others. God is not the author of sin. But God sovereignly and thankfully overrules and even uses the sin of others to the working of His purpose. The second thought this morning I put before you is this. Sin is a subtle intruder. Sin is a subtle intruder. If we look at the life of David, and certainly we've been blessed as we've gone along to see, the overwhelming tenor of David's life was one of godliness, was one of spirituality. And I want to pause again there as I use that term. We use it often, and yet it has been some time, I think, since I have used the word or even heard it used in conversation. But there used to be much talk about people being spiritual. We mention here David's godliness and spirituality. You can't look at his life. I say the overwhelming tenor of his life is one of godliness and spirituality. Look at the Psalms. When we talk about spirituality, we're talking about experience. We're talking about the practical nuts and bolts of daily living, living in the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God. If you're one of the old timers, you probably will remember this. But years ago, I used to mention often and emphasize sometimes the inadequacy of a lot of gospel preaching in our generation. Talking about, well, you need to have a personal relationship with God and you need to get your heart right and all of this type of language. These things used at times under the high pressure of an altar call or whatever. We talk about the need for going into the Scripture, say, wait a minute, get your heart right. Well, what does that communicate to someone? You talk about having a personal relationship with the Lord. What does that communicate? I told the story once. Jan and I were driving, back when we were young enough to do such things, through the night. And I kind of awakened her from her opportunity to sleep. I've got to stay up awake and drive. She's got to wake up. I said, you need to jot me a couple notes. And I just put down trite phrases. Personal relationship, get your heart right, listed several other things. But the next day we're with a group of believers, and one of them is talking about trying to share the gospel with a Roman Catholic neighbor, and how the Lord had just that week opened an opportunity, and yet she said to us with tears, it was so difficult because of telling her of her need to have a personal relationship with Christ, and they looked back and said, well, I have that. And I just almost began to weep myself, for here's one grown up in fundamentalism that was struggling with inadequacy in trying to explain the differences between the Bible's gospel and the Word of Rome. To speak to them about justification, to speak to them about imputed righteousness, about guilt and sin and atonement and these things that we need to understand to know what the gospel is. And we need that. In so many ways, that has been the strength and heritage of the Reformed faith. But I say all that today to say this. We can and must cherish and pursue an understanding of these scriptural doctrines. We're going to need to be able to give an answer to a man that asks us a reason of the hope that lies within us. ask some of our young people that were on the New York mission trip this week if they're not challenged afresh to know more about their Bible and know more about the gospel. You can meet a whole lot of different people in a big hurry on a street corner in New York City and a lot of questions that you've never had before. You need to be ready to give an answer. One of the things I like to always encourage people in is that if you're struggling with dealing with some particular cultist or other religion, whatever, just ask them about justification. How can a sinner be made right with God? If anybody's honest, it doesn't take them long to admit that men are sinful. It doesn't take them long to admit there's a God in heaven to whom we're accountable. All right, how does this situation get rectified? And just let them talk. And in just a couple of minutes, you'll probably have something to say to them if you understand the gospel. And all this, I say, is well and good. And we need it, and the church today needs a fresh baptism of doctrinal gospel understanding. But let us not, in all our glories in Reformed theology, leave off something like the phrase personal relationship with the Lord. We can be orthodox in our theology. We can quote the catechisms. We can debate Arminians. But do we walk with God? Do we commune with Him in His Word? Do we come to this Word seeking Him personally? Do we, in the place of prayer, enjoy His presence personally? Can we, as David, as we see in the Psalter, have an overflow of our hearts to God personally? These were the things that were, I say, true of David. The overwhelming tenor of his life is one of godliness and spirituality. And yet we see here this one, even late in life, falling into sin. Just some thoughts about this sin that's the subtle intruder. It is interesting that it was late in life. What a lesson we have to learn there. We can never come to a point in our spiritual pilgrimage when we say, well, it's enough, I can lay down my arms, I don't have to fight against sin anymore, I've finished the job. No. We must press on till the day of glorification. We groan, as Paul said, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We do not say, well, it's good, the Lord said. Can you imagine? I always think about this when people that believe in perfectionism, you meet up with them. Do you really want, you could just ask such a person, do you really want heaven to be filled with people that are just like you are right now? What kind of heaven will that be? No, it's not until the day Christ returns, which we see Him as He is, that we're made like unto Him, that our vile bodies are changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body. There's never a point when we can lay down arms and say, well, I've gotten past the danger zone. Here is David, the mature, sweet psalmist of Israel, late in life, falls into sin. I put before you again what I've used so often, Dr. Allison's phrase, that we can be brutally honest with ourselves in the gospel and make daily use of the blood. I need cleansing. David Brame and I had an interesting experience at the faculty summit a few weeks ago, speaking to a couple of Wesleyans. Their eyebrows really went up when they heard it was our testimony that we sinned all day, every day. You what? Yes, we sin all day, every day. It was a joy to speak to these brethren about, well, no, it's not because of a blatant pursuit of wickedness. We pray the Lord preserve us from that. It's because of a lofty understanding of what the law of God is, of a deep appreciation of what sin is as the transgression of that law, that I fail every day to perfectly love my God, that I fail every day, every moment of the day, to perfectly love my neighbor as myself, and so I live a life that's filled with penitence and joy at the same time. Penitence at what I still am, and joy in what I am in Christ, and what I will be as I'm brought to be made like Him in that great day. And I say the lesson comes here about sin, this subtle intruder, that it's even late in life for David. We never lay down arms. And another thing I think we need to learn here, because if we look at this sin,
If we wrestle with what it is, let's for a moment pause. What is sin just going on here? What is the sin? We've wrestled already with the Lord stirring David up. We've wrestled with Satan being used to stir David up. Then we see David doing this thing. But wait a minute, what is this thing that he's done? He's taken a census of the people. He's numbered Israel. Well, let's go back in our Bible. Numbers chapter 1. Moses is directed to number Israel as they set forth in their wilderness encampment. You go to the end of Numbers chapter 26 as is a forward look to the tribal allotments that will befall the people in the land. What are they directed to do again? To go forth and number the people. Well, wait a minute, Moses did this. Moses wasn't punished. Israel wasn't under wrath then. What is this thing? And I think the interesting lesson for us to learn here is that the sin was not in the deed itself. Commentators have wrestled, and rightly so, their difficulties here. Some have pointed out, if you go to Exodus 30, that when a census, when a numbering of the people was taken, there was to be a ransom paid. It was a pittance. It was a small thing for each man. A shilling or a quarter or however we would phrase it. That wasn't taken here. Well, I'm just not sure if that really fills in the whole of what David's sin was. I think if we wrestle through and look at it, and interestingly, Joab remarking to David, why does my lord the king, look at the end of verse 3, delight in this thing? There was a particular delight in David's heart. There was a focus that even contrary to counsel, contrary to warning, he pressed ahead with this sin. I think the sin here, it is very general, but I think we're not far from the mark when we just wrestle with the issue of David's own pride. The Lord's given him rest round about from his enemies, subdued the Philistines from within the land, he's thrust the Jebusites from Jerusalem, he's now got a place to put the capital of the Lord's people there in the midst of the land. The surrounding nations that had been rallied together against him, they were put to flight. Things are looking good. David sits upon his throne, perhaps now thinking of himself as the next great monarch in the ancient world. He numbers the people and can almost see a little echo of Nebuchadnezzar looking out saying, "Reign over all this." I think here we see David's great sin here is sin of pride, self-sufficiency. Who better than David to have known the need of the Lord? But how often, friends, is it not true of us that we cry out to the Lord when we're in trouble? We see our need of the Lord and we walk in humble dependence upon Him when the circumstances are bad. How many times have we seen through church history that the Lord has used bad circumstances to humble His church, to revive His people? We're so pitiful. You really stop and consider that? We're so pitiful. It is usually very difficult for us to endure good circumstances and walk with God. We become happy with the good circumstances. We become content with the things that belong to those good circumstances. And somehow we see them as a sufficient end in themselves. And we fall back into that awful and subtle and yet perennial sin we've dealt with here so often, that of idolatry. That is giving our attention and our affection to things that are not worthy of us. We're happy enough when things on earth are going good to just push God away. And what does that say of our blindness? It isn't earthly good. It isn't the best it can get here in this fallen earth that we're created for. We're created for the presence of God.
were created for what will one day be the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where there will be no more curse. There'll be nothing that enters in that vile, that makes vile or offends
or speaks a lie. And how easy it is for us, I say, when the circumstances are good, to become self-sufficient. Lord, it's enough. You can go on your way. We can handle it now. Can we really? The lesson that we need to learn is the biggest thing I need help in handling is not the Philistines. The biggest thing I need help in handling is not Saul chasing me through the wilderness. The biggest thing I need help in handling is not a confederation of foreign states threatening my people. The biggest thing I need help in handling is not my own rebellious son seeking through civil war to kill me and take over the kingdom. The biggest thing I need help in handling is my own wayward heart. And here is David, I say, upon his throne of prosperity. The sin was not in the deed itself. People had been numbered before. God had sanctioned and ordered it before. The sin was in the condition of David's heart in doing it. And friends, that's where you can go down, as it were, the list. And we always want the list. I was almost going to make you endure me reading two pages of fine print today, which I think I have read in this pulpit once before, about the nature of the law of God. If you need it, I'll give it to you sometime. It's a quote from Robert Raber about the casuistry of the Lord's day. He said, we always want a list. What can I do and what not do? And he said, we're so feeble in our views of God's law, and what a convicting couple of pages it is. Everything we do, he comes down to it, every item we take off of the grocery store shelf is subject to the law of God. Let us be mindful of our hearts. Let us not be prideful. Let us not be self-sufficient. Let us be humble and walk with the Lord. And I say the amazing thing is, if you wrestle through with the nature of this sin in David's life, he sinned late in life as a mature believer. He sinned against counsel. I mean, of all people, Joab. I think sometimes Joab gets a bad rap. I mean, there are certainly times he needs great rebuke, but the other times he was dead on, and here's one of them. But he sinned late in life as a mature believer. He sinned against counsel, and he sinned in a way that was uncharacteristic. You know, it's one thing for us to fall into sin. We have that tendency. We talk at times about besetting sins. Pride wasn't David's besetting sin. Look, Michael got all frustrated with David about the day David brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, and he divested himself of his royal apparel on this great day that should have been solidifying his reign and exalting him in the eyes of the people. And boy, he's the top dog, the king. Look at his robes. And there he is in linen like the priest, humble, rejoicing before the Lord. What kind of a king is this? Pride wasn't David's besetting sin, and yet he fell into it. And that's where I say we can never say, well, I got to be careful about this sin and that sin, but I got all these under control. No. We must always be on our guard. God is not the author of sin. Sin is a subtle intruder into the life of the believer, and we need to be reminded of its subtlety and reminded of our own weakness. The third thought and the last thought I put before you today is this. Believers cannot live with sin. Believers cannot live with sin. Look with me again at the words of verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. It's interesting, as we read the story here, the Lord sends Gad the prophet, one, we may comment next time, one that had been a lifelong friend of David. But it wasn't before David humbled himself. It wasn't like when Nathan came in and said, through parable and story, to the impenitent David, thou art the man. And it's through the bold word of the Lord that David's heart is broken and smitten. But here, David, simply without, as it were, a word from the Lord, his heart smites him.
He spends, best we can determine here, a sleepless night and wrestles and prays to God.
And it is in response to that that the Lord sends Gad the prophet to David. I say believers cannot live with sin. I want to be careful here, and our closing thoughts really can come under the umbrella of the doctrine of perseverance.
There's some things that we must confess are shrouded in mystery.
There are hidden details, case by case, subjective aspects of all of this that we just have to leave with the Lord. How far can a genuine believer go in sin before his heart smites him and still be a true believer? How far can a believer go in sin before the Lord will deal with him? As I put the point here, believers cannot live with sin. I've worded it that way for a reason. Obviously, in the best case here, the believer can't live with sin himself. Sin has been allowed entrance in. We've made place for it. We've pursued it. And we must then become unhappy with it. We must then wrestle with it and say, I must be rid of this. I must be right with my God. I've come to understand and realize that the presence of God is better than the pleasures of sin. And see the awfulness of sin and flee from it ourselves. But I say, if we are not brought to that place, it is still true believers cannot live with sin. It is a sad commentary, and yet in some ways there are aspects of comfort to it. But as we look in the Scripture, we have evidence of occasions in which the Lord will not allow His true people to live with sin. If they are impenitent, if they persist in sin, or their sin is of such a nature, and again, these are the hidden things that belong to the Lord. We can't say, oh, well, A, B, and C, and you do that. But yet, there are times we see in Scripture that the Lord will take the life, the earthly life, of one of His own children so that they won't live with sin. The classic example of that is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul went through the shocking abuses and sin that was going on among the Lord's people at the communion table. Their sin was of such a nature, it said, when you come together, Paul said, to eat, it is not the Lord's Supper. You have so adulterated this, you can't call this the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, for this reason, there are many weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Again, that's not to say that every weakness, every sickness is because of sin. Plenty of Scripture that shows us that's not true, and that's why so much of this is hidden, and it's with the Lord, but nonetheless it is true. Believers cannot live with sin. If we will not, Paul says in that passage, judge ourselves. If we would, rather, he says, judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. Flesh that out in the passage. There were some in Corinth that didn't judge themselves with reference to this sin. A grievous sin of all places where they commune with their brethren. To know the equality and the joy and the grace of being children of God. And yet they were boasting. They were not waiting on others. They were showing the difference in their financial abilities among themselves. It was an amazing thing. And there were some that would not judge themselves because of that. So the Lord judged them. Many were weak and sickly, and some slept. Some the Lord had just taken out, taken to glory. Believers can't live with sin. And I say this is the mixed blessing, as it were, of that. This should be a sober thing to us as Christians. That the Lord will take us persisting in sin so seriously that if we don't judge ourselves, He will judge us. It could come to the point that He will take us, as it were, prematurely to glory. The encouraging thing is, perhaps when we think and look at the lives of others, and again, we must leave this in a sense with the Lord, but that the Lord will not let His own go but so far. He will not let His own go but so far. If they refuse to live with sin themselves, then the Lord will refuse to let them live in sin any longer.
And did you not see that in Israel? Israel sins. Here we have an occasion where the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, and He brings through this, as we'll come to see further next time, a chastening upon the nation to call them back, to not let them live with their sin, but to chasten them and bring them back. But there came a point, king after king, and then prophet after prophet, warning the nation, calling them back. And I say, what a testimony to the long suffering of our God is the history of Israel. But there came a point they would not judge themselves. So God judged them, and He raised up the Babylonians and sent them. And He's even now chastening them through these days of the times of the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So here, as we look at the story, I say, God is not the author of sin. Sin is a subtle and at times pervasive intruder in the life of the Lord's people. But believers cannot live with sin. There's a word here for us today. Let us deal with sin when it's small. Let us deal with it when it's early. Let us deal with it when it's still within our own hearts, before it ever reaches out and gets to the realm of actions or words or deeds. What a much more happy people will be if we refuse to live with sin in that way. I say it's a sober thing to see a man such as David wrestle with sin in such a way so late in life, and yet I say the lessons for us, these things written before for our learning, that we through patience, comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I pray the Lord will take up these words and write them upon our hearts today, that we each might indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today to grant us help and grant us understanding. Lord, grant us honest and humble hearts as we consider the Word and as we consider our own lives. Lord, may we, with patience and comfort, learn and even have greater hope today for looking at these things written before for our learning. Lord, again we ask Thee, bless the reading of the Word, and may we know it today to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.